Good morning, Roberto. Let us open with prayer. We pray. O God, without whose blessing we are not able to please you, mercifully grant that your Holy Spirit may in all things direct and govern our hearts through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. Continuing in the book of James, probably be able to finish it next week. So we're in chapter 5, the last chapter. We were able to do, I think, the first three verses last week. So we'll pick up in verse 4 this week. And like I said, we should be able to finish it off next week. Because as most responses and epistles wrap themselves up, they kind of restate their previous ideas, so we've commented on them already, so we'll just bring them up to mind. What we'll be doing after James is a study that'll be pertinent, that'll take us into Lent and up to Easter, and it'll be thematic with those seasons of Lent and Easter. Ray Vanderlyn is in a series on the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so since Lent and Easter obviously are seasons that focus on that, that's what we'll be doing for about 10 weeks. So it should take us through the season of Lent. Okay, so James chapter 5. We'll look at verses 4, 5, and 6 here. It says, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous," or the righteous man, or the righteous one. We'll talk about how to translate that. "He does not resist you." Okay. So here in verse 4 of chapter 5, James is chastising the rich, or the wealthy, who withhold wages from their workers. Now, even in the Roman Empire, generally speaking, it was against the law to withhold wages from those who worked for you. And certainly in the United States today, and most other industrialized countries, it's also prohibited to do this, that if you contract with someone or hire someone, that you owe them the wage. But this is not why James is addressing this issue. He's not so much concerned about first century Roman law or 2,000 years later United States law. He's going to be concerned about what? What do you think? Yeah, well, the Torah, right? That's going to be his law, the Torah. So Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13. "You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. And the wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning." Okay. Deuteronomy 24, 14 through 15. "You shall not oppress a hired servant who was poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens, as who is in your land and your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry out against you to the Lord, and therefore it becomes sin in you." Then in Malachi chapter 3, verse 5, "I will be a swift witness against those who oppress the wage earners in his wages." And when you hear these, you can also probably begin to understand why Jesus, in the parable of the workers in the vineyard, depicts the landowner paying his workers at the end of the day. You hear that in some, especially that Deuteronomy passage. Matthew 20, There, Jesus' parable is being in full compliance with what the Torah describes. Also, Sirach, chapter 34, verse 22, equates withholding wages to being tantamount to murder. It says, to take away a neighbor's living is to murder him. To deprive an employee of his wages is to shed his blood. So James is having all of these things going on behind his words. Also, James is bringing up a very important point from the Torah and from the prophets, and that is the importance of justice, specifically justice for the poor, the needy, the least among us, children, the innocent, the vulnerable, the widows, the orphans. These all have a very special place in God's eyes and God's laws. It's as if when they cry out, and one of those passages we read even hinted at that, when those groups of people cry out, it's as if God's ears are especially tuned to them. And so one of the measures of a society for God is how do they treat these kinds of individuals? How do they treat children? How do they treat the innocent? How do they treat the vulnerable? How do they treat the least among them? How do they treat the widows? How do they treat the orphans? How do they treat the elderly? This sense of justice, mishpat in Hebrew, that is a critical litmus test for how God treats those people as a whole, the nation as a whole. When they're taking care of them and protecting them, God's hand of protection's over them. But when that the people as a whole start violating those groups of people, it's as if God's hand of protection goes away and his hand of judgment comes upon them. And so James is also bringing that up to think about. And, you know, that gives us a lot to think about in our own country. How do we think about, and how do we as a group, not individually, but as a nation, how do we treat children, particularly the unborn? How do we treat the vulnerable and the least among us? In the past, we've always had a high reputation for that. Maybe it's kind of waning. So, as you probably are aware, this is not a new problem for humanity that James is talking about. In fact, workers not being paid for their work happens throughout all of history. But this is especially true of farm-related and agricultural work. Richard Sheaf observes, from ancient times down to the migratory workers and the sharecroppers of even the modern American era, agricultural laborers have been among the most exploited of peoples. Think about the context of James's audience. While we've got the 10% that are the mercantile traveling salesmen we've already encountered, what were most of them making their living as? On the land, right? That's just the demographics of the first century area that they were in. And so he issues a strong warning to those who would practice the sin of stealing by withholding wages. He encourages those in his audience whose livelihood has been lost, and he says, the outcries of those who harvested have reached the ears of Adonai Tzaviot. Here's another idea or hint that of James's original audience. Remember, we started with first word of his epistle, and essentially in chapter 1, verse 1, with Shalom, and it's to the 12 tribes. Well, this term here, and then we saw what in chapter 2, the Greek word synagoge, and it's been repeated all throughout, you just haven't picked up on it because it gets translated as assembly, but synagogue. Here's another instance, Adonai Tzaviot, the Lord of Tzaviot. It's a very specific title for God in the Old Testament. The Greek is Kyrio Tzaviot. Tzaviot is actually just a transliteration of the Hebrew. What's a transliteration? Yeah, it's when they don't translate it into your language, like, oh, that word means powerful, so I'll translate it as powerful. It's where they just take it in its original language and just spell it out the way it sounds. So Tzaviot is Tzaviot in Hebrew. And so here we have this specific title. Sometimes it's translated as Lord of Hosts, sometimes Master of Legions, Lord of Armies. But it's a very important and very specific title. Often when we're reading through the Bible and we come across various names or attributes given to God, we kind of just pass over them as if they're all kind of synonyms. But that's not the way they're supposed to be used or understood. Rather, it's denoting not only a specific attribute of who God is, but it's also imploring a certain, it's imploring that attribute to be released. And so El Shaddai is usually used in conjunction whenever there's a barren woman. She calls that to El Shaddai because Shaddai is coming from the Hebrew that means to nurse. And so it's beseeching upon that instinct of God to nurse. So why would a barren woman be beseeching this? This is the aspect of God. She's wanting to pull down that attribute. Adonai Sabaoth is, if you study how it's used, it's a military and kingly attribute. It has military overtones, but it also directs itself to the Lord's rulership over the entire universe. That he continually rules, but when this term is used, it means he's going to directly intervene. But he's not going to directly intervene as Emmanuel or as the baby in the crib. He's going to intervene forcefully. Okay, either an invading general would invade, you know, or as a general would defend. But he's going to intervene directly in human affairs, but in this military, kingly sort of way. So James is saying, and emphasizing again that theme, that oppressing the poor, the needy, the least among you, the vulnerable, it pulls down this attribute of God. This attribute, this military army king attribute where he intervenes directly in history for the sake of his people. The title, again, is used throughout scriptures, how God will be with his people in battle. It's also used at specific times when God reveals himself. So you have 1 Samuel, chapter 17, verse 45. Then David said to the Philistines, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of Adonai Sabaoth." Okay, so you see that. In the armies of Israel whom you have taunted. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet. And by the way, doesn't say feet in the Hebrew. It's the middle section here. Okay, they're covering their privates. Okay, feet is a euphemism in Hebrew for that. Just a little tidbit there. And with two he flew. And one called out to another saying, "Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh, holy, holy, holy is Adonai Sabaoth. And the whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, and the temple was filling with smoke." So James writes that the rich withholding their wages have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. And he says the result of that is you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Literally, it's you've gorged yourself. It's coming from the Greek spatalao. Now, spatalao is an interesting Greek verb because in Greek there are several verbs, and I forgot the technical term for this, where the word itself is like what it is. So, like when we say "bam," okay, "bam" isn't really the word. "Bam" is the sound it made, or, you know, "kaboom." Well, "kaboom" really isn't a word. It's trying to describe what the sound was or what the event was, you know. This Greek word is this spatalao, splat. Okay, guts. Okay, it's when someone becomes so fat that their guts, their intestines just splat all over the floor. Okay, That's okay. And so he's saying you've become this disgusting, engorged creature. You've become indulged beyond the bounds of propriety. So it's an interesting word. By the way, there are places in the New Testament where we're told to love God with that. Like all our guts and our beings and all that, everything that makes us. Now, what James is talking about here, though, is he's implying that the rich are getting richer while at the expense of the poor getting poorer. You can go look at Prophet Amos is really big on hitting on this. Jeremiah, we're going to find the verbal tally of Jeremiah in a second here. The rich landowners have not only withheld wages from their workers, but they've used their wealth to extort, or rather to deter the plight of those in need. We have an interesting theme going on here. Regarding their judgment, the judgment to the people who do this, James makes use of language from Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 3. In the Hebrew, it's Yom HaRegah, the day of slaying. It says there in Jeremiah 12:3, "But you, O Lord, know me, you see me and test me, my heart is with you. Pull them all like sheep for the slaughter, and set them apart for the day of slaughter." Now the Septuagint, what's the Septuagint? The Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Again, Septuagint coming from 70. The idea, again, was that the Jews in diaspora over a couple of generations had forgotten their Hebrew. And so they were divorced from their scriptures and so forth. And so the rabbi said, well, this isn't good. They need to know their Hebrew, but at the very least, we need to get it into Greek. And so they established 72, not 70, but it always gets rounded, 72 rabbis to go independently, translate the entire Hebrew Bible into Greek. They come and meet together when they're done, and all 72 of them have the exact same translation. Every word, every jot and tittle is exactly the same, therefore proof that it was a divine translation, and that was the Bible that was used for the Jews in diaspora. That becomes important for us because, by and large, the manuscripts of the New Testament have are in Greek. And so we can then begin to see, well, how did this very sacred translation handle key words, and where are those key words then used in the Greek New Testament? Well, Yom HaRegah is translated in Septuagint as Hamaran Phages. And that is the exact phrase, and day of slaughter is a very specific thing, by the way, has to do with the temple. And that's the exact phrase James uses in verse 5. And so that's where James is taking you, verbal tally. He's actually quoting Jeremiah 12, verse 3. By the way, any of your cheater Bibles have that as a reference?
Yeah.
Okay, now you know why they have it. Okay. Now, the type of judgment that these people are going to receive was when God punishes his enemies like sheep fattened for the slaughter. Again, this would have been familiar for James's Jewish listeners who would have known about the sacrificial system of the temple and how fattened animals were to be killed. The primary goal of a believer regarding wealth should not be to earn wealth in order to hoard it, but to share it with others who need it. And James' final rebuke of the ungodly rich, not the rich, the ungodly rich, is verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous one, the righteous man, or just the righteous, who does not resist you. So again, notice the association of the poor with the righteous. The poor do not resist often because they simply cannot. They are helpless. If they cannot even hold their own when it comes to securing the wages due to them, then it should be no surprise that they are victims to the point of even having their blood shed. Now that's a very, what we call, pshat understanding of the text. Whenever you come across the term the righteous one, the righteous man, the zadik, okay, that's one of those key words, key phrases, and you got to pay attention. Another level, this is understood to be referring to Jesus, who is the zadik, the righteous one. Okay, that's how he was often referred to by his immediate followers. And even within, again, the tradition James would have been affiliated with, the Messiah would have been understood as coming from a line of Zadikim, Zadiks, righteous men, being that he was the ultimate, the pinnacle of all of these. And so you have this indirect reference to Jesus, and it fits, because think about Jesus. He's unjustly accused. He has no place to lay his head, right? He's poor. And he's executed for crimes he did not commit. And using this as a point of comparison, the unjust persecution of the righteous is tantamount to persecuting the Messiah himself. So again, there's that link between when you start oppressing certain groups of people, the poor, children, the innocent, widows, orphans, vulnerable, least among us, it pulls down God into history to act. And it's also, James is tying it to persecuting the Messiah himself, persecuting Jesus, the righteous one. This would also extend to people such as Stephen, who was also described in Acts as a Zadik, James, the son of Zebedee, and even James, the brother of Jesus. Anyone know how James, the brother of Jesus, meets his end?
Yeah,
you told me. How does he meet his end?
He was pushed
down the steps of the temple by the competing Sanhedrin, competing high priest. First century time of James started with the Essene movement. Remember, we spent a lot of time on the Essenes, how they envisioned themselves as the voice in the desert and getting everything ready for the Messiah. And in fact, that's exactly what they were. It may not have been how they expected to be. That's exactly what they were, because they saw everything in Jerusalem as corrupt, and the priesthood and the temple and all that is invalid now, and so they moved themselves out. Well, after around 50-60 AD, it was so bad, there was a rival government. There was two Sanhedrins. And you can read Josephus about this and some other reliable first century sources. Rival Sanhedrin. The corrupt Sanhedrin that's coming down the line, the ones you read about in the Gospels and all of that. And then there's this new rival one. Also has 71. Guess who the 71 are? The 70 that are the witnesses of Jesus, that's mentioned, you know. Remember the first part of the Gospel? Jesus has 70 followers, not 12. And who's the other one? Who's the leader of the Sanhedrin, this rival Sanhedrin? It's James. A lot of people don't know this. This is actually history. And we got to the point where the competing high priest, and James is also in at least two other reliable first century sources, is regarded and described as wearing the high priest's garments and going into the Holy of Holies as the competing high priest. And so apparently the two high priests finally had it out and shoved James down the steps and killed him. But it wasn't the first time James was shoved down the steps of the temple. Anyone know who shoved him down earlier and almost killed him? His name was Shaul. Paul. Read your Clementine literature. Now you know why James wasn't so hip on Paul becoming one of them. This is the guy that tried to kill me 2 years ago. Isn't this Paul? The one persecuted me, tried to kill me. I mean, that's in Acts 2. Okay, so James is a righteous one, and he meets the death the same way. All of them falsely accused of things, but didn't have the wherewithal to produce either an adequate defense or to compete against the corrupt system pushing against them. And for this brings down Adonai Sabaoth. Now, do we ever face anything like what James does? Of course we do. Many of us have probably been in jobs or employments, or known people who've been in jobs or employment where they haven't gotten their full pay, didn't get their last paycheck, so to speak. We've been told things regarding money and services rendered that hasn't been followed through on. But do we ever find ourselves withholding something from other people? Are we like the wealthy landowner who employs the services of someone and find ourselves getting fat, gorging, splotting out, but not caring when it comes to the one who's doing that for us, their well-being. Okay. You know, I think, you know, this goes into so many areas in contemporary culture in our society. Even, you know, you notice one of the Torah power passages I read said, this is not only for those among you, but for the aliens among you. How do we treat our immigrants? What do we think about them? How do we pay them? All right, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. Okay, very tied to the land there. You too, be patient. I'm not really liking that word, translation of patience. Endurance is a little better. We'll talk about that. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. So James encourages his audience to be patient and focused on the Lord. Being peaceful and constant is a theme throughout the scriptures. Isaiah 26, verse 3. Those of steadfast mind you keep in peace because they trust in you. Those who are oppressed must be patient until the coming of the Lord, and at that time, God will vindicate them. Adonai Sabaoth also is a title for God related to the end times, because that's when kind of God comes and does his good reckoning, vindicates everything. So James tells his readers to be more than just patient. That's a verb, makrothumeo. Means to remain tranquil, to bear up under provocation without complaint, to endure, to forbear, to be steadfast. It's a little more than patience, and I'm kind of leading you a little bit because in a few verses James references Job. And we're all familiar with the phrase, the patience of Job. Okay, biblically inaccurate statement. Job wasn't patient. I mean, if people who say that, it proves they've never read the book of Job.
That's correct.
Okay, Job is not patient. Okay, but he is steadfast, and he does endure, and he does all of these other things. But patience isn't the right word for it, okay? He gets pretty honking mad and blows off a lot of steam and asks lots of, why me? He does everything that a patient person does too. What he does do, though, is he endures without sinning. Okay, so that's coming a little bit. So I wanted to make sure we understood this verb, makrothumeo. Also, what's going on here is James is letting us know that divine forbearance, divine steadfastness, God's patience with us, if you will, also demands that on our end. Okay? He's patient with us, we have to be patient with him. He's enduring with us, we have to endure with him. Now, this is connected with the parousia. That's the Greek word for that gets translated as coming of the Lord, parousia. Where the Lord not only returns to planet Earth, but overthrows his enemies. Something that only he can perform because we cannot. So we have to be long-suffering. That might be a good word for it. Long-suffering, because it actually involves the word suffering there. As opposed to impatient and wanting to take justice into our own hands. Again, this is tying in with James' context. We've encountered zealots, right, in the epistles so far. Seeking revenge on the rich and the people who oppressed them, that would have been known to many in James's audience, including the zealots or those who sympathized with the zealots. The attitudes of taking revenge would have been present among James's listener. I forgot what it's called now. I think it's EFO. Is that right? They're particularly active in the West Coast, in Washington and Oregon and so forth. If they find out a business is treating the environment poorly, They will go and like burn that business down. They will blow up the car, the expensive gas guzzling Hummers of the owner of the business. And all that. They think this is furthering their cause. This isn't a new thing. This is what the Zealots did to the Romans. Okay, they would do these kinds of things to the Romans, and James is saying, this isn't how evil gets its pay. You know, this isn't how it's going to be done. Rather, it's going to come from Adonai Sabaoth. Josephus talks a little bit about the attitudes of some of these zealots. This is from the Wars of the Jews, Book 2, Line 264. Now, when these were quieted, it happened as it does in a diseased body, it's talking about the zealots, that another part was subject to an inflammation. For a company of deceivers and robbers got together and persuaded the Jews to revolt and exhorted them to assert their liberty, inflicting death on those that continued to be in obedience or to honor the Roman government. So they not only would go after Rome and like sneak attack the chariot as it was coming down the road, or harass the centurion's wife and kids, but if they found other Jews who were kind of being law-abiding citizens going along with it, they persecuted them as well, even to the point of murdering their own. These are the kinds of thoughts and attitudes that James wants his audience to avoid. They have to know that ultimately justice comes from God, and they have to be long-suffering with it. Okay, we want vengeance now, right? We want the evil people to be punished now. We want the good and the righteous to be rewarded now. He's saying you have to be patient. You have to be long-suffering. You have to be steadfast. You have to endure. It cannot come from the sword or from mob vengeance. How many of us forget that if we are wronged, our justice is to come from our Master and Lord? Sermon on the Mount reference, Matthew 5, verse 39. I say to you, do not resist the evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now this is an important passage, because Jesus isn't calling you to be a pacifist. Okay? This is actually, if you get slapped on the cheek and you're told, turn and let him slap the other cheek, that sounds like you're told to be a wimp, right? But it's actually not if you understand the culture. Because the culture is, if an evil person slaps you on the cheek for no reason, you turn the other cheek and say, go ahead, slap this innocent cheek, because I'm not going to do anything, but Adonai Sabaoth is going to take care of you. So go ahead, slap it, I dare you. Okay, so it's actually a statement of judgment. You go ahead. You keep persecuting that innocent person. You keep doing that. You go ahead. Okay? So it's about not taking justice into your own hands, but letting the Lord have the right in that. Okay, and that's take not your own vengeance in all of those passages, which we've discussed before in James. So continuing, James talks about this kind of steadfastness, long-suffering, patience that his audience needs to have. And he writes, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. Right? If you ever planted a garden and you put your seeds in, do you have fruit the next day? No. Same kind of thing with the judgment of the Lord, especially upon the evildoers. You have to be patient for it, okay? Which may mean you have to endure and so forth until it comes. Now, obviously, James is using the geographical location of first century Israel in the Mediterranean region. Israel's autumn rains usually come in October, anywhere between late September, October, and into November. The winter rains, which accounts for roughly three-quarters of the year's total rainfall, late December and into January. But if you go into the diaspora, and you get up into Syria and other areas as you move up, again, if we take the Acts passage, you know, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth, and all of that, the late rains come in March, April, which were necessary to ready their late spring and early summer crops. So you also get the idea that God's judgment comes in phases. Okay? important theme in the Tanakh is that God demonstrates, or the Old Testament, is that God demonstrates his faithfulness to Israel through the rains by which the crops grow and are thus harvested. In other words, basically the land, as the land goes, that's a good litmus test of how the people of God were going. Okay? When it was fruitful and plenishing, God's hand of favor was on them, God was moving among them, his movement was being received by them, and when it was lean times, wasn't so much the case. For sake of time, I'll give you just the references for some of this. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 23 through 25. Talks about there when they become stubborn and rebellious, the land becomes hard and so forth. Hosea chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Verse 13. And if you read through the Old Testament with this idea in mind, you really see that connection. And so it proves itself to be a very biblically correct kind of litmus test. It's repeated countless times throughout. So we take that biblical litmus test today. Look at the land of Israel.
Look at the land of...
Is it prosperous? Is it prosperous? Well, look at Israel, because that's the text of the Torah. How's the land of Israel doing? You've been there? Okay. Basically, you do a flyover. It's dead everywhere around. And there's this little lush oasis, right? Mm-hmm. Letting us know God's movement is there. And it's starting to be received. Okay, it's not being rejected like it once was. Okay, it's, you know, we read Mark Twain, when Mark Twain visited Israel, you know, a little over 100 years ago. It's like, this is the most God-forsaken place on the planet. Nothing. No trees, absolutely nothing. Just swamps and hardly any people. You'd get malaria if you went there. It's just God-forsaken. But it's not God-forsaken anymore. So there's always a linking of the land and the movements of God. It's constant throughout Scripture. And these are things that often the church we ignore or don't want to talk about for some reason. But it's there. It's in the Scriptures. You can always look to the land of Israel to know what God's doing. And some of that's because in the church we wanted to pretend Israel no longer exists and we're Israel. But it's not the case. So James is reminding him of this concept and how to be steadfast in this. So true obedience of not just outward actions, but proper heart attitude. James tells his audience that they need to have forbearance, connecting that with the required patience of a farmer. He's alluding to the all-important qualities that must be present in a follower of Jesus. Verses 9, 10, and 11. Do not complain, brethren, against one another. Ooh, here we go again. And that's a reason for that, because a response is always geared by, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you what I told you. So at the beginning, you let us know he's going to tell us about the tongue. He told us about the tongue, and now he's telling us he told us about the tongue. And all that other stuff was kind of commentary that flows all out of the tongue. Because ultimately it all comes to loving your neighbor as yourself. He told us he was going to tell us about that. He told us about it. He's flushed it out. All the ways that that's either done or not done. And now he's reminding us that he's told us, because he's wrapping up his response up. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge. In Hebrew, that's Elohim, by the way. Little kasha, a little struggle question there for you. Elohim doesn't mean God in Hebrew, it means judge. The judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Again, if you were to drop down in the middle of Job's life, he wouldn't have a lot of favorable things to say about God. He wasn't always, yeah, this God is good. Everything's going to work out. Oops, that's not Job. Okay, that's somehow the world's interpretation of Job. But that's not the real Job. By the way, we're on Job a little bit here. Anyone really know who Job is? He's actually it's a second name for a very famous person of the Bible. I'll let you stew on that for a while. The name is changed for a reason, but if you really, and this is again, this will show how, no matter how much, oh, I've read through the Bible once or in a year, which is a good thing to do, I encourage you to do it, shows you that if you always just kind of glance over everything, and especially when you skip all those little genealogies and all of those boring parts, and you miss something, you miss Job as somebody you actually know very, very well. Okay, that's a little of a tangent there for you. I'll just give you a hint. He's our father. As James begins to close his letter, he issues a final plea for proper speech. He tells them, do not grumble. Do not commit Lashon Hara. And there are many precedents, of course, throughout the Hebrew Bible for this, and we've already encountered many of them in our study of James. But Exodus 16, 7 and 8, Numbers 14, 36, Numbers 16, 11, or a couple more that speak about this idea of the consequences of grumbling and complaining and being a naysayer, failing to put the best construction on things. All of that we've encountered before. James is kind of just reminding that. Because basically he's saying, okay, all these other things we've talked about, the rich oppressing the poor, the mercantile people, the business people not having fair practices, all stems from not loving your neighbor as yourself, and not being content with what you have, and complaining and gossiping and being negative about one another. So James is applying all of this same act to the body of Messiah and how we are not to do it. The result of us complaining against one another is judgment. Paul writes in Romans 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. So Paul is actually observing something that psychologists didn't figure out until around the 1950s, that often the sins, the wrongdoings, the things that really irk us in other people are the faults that we hate in our own selves. Yeah. So next time you just can't understand why you can't stand that person and what they do, you really need to ask, that's a mirror. What am I really seeing in myself reflected back at me that I need to deal with? Okay, in Romans 2, Paul understood this part of the psyche a long time ago. Rather than judging other believers in this world, James emphasizes the eschatological judgment by the judge, God himself. Remember, Adonai Sabaoth, not just a synonym for God, it's an attribute of God. You got to get that these names of God are attributes of God. Elohim is an attribute of God. It's his judging attribute. Okay. God himself says the judge is standing at the door. Understanding this in the context of verse 8, this is not any moment kind of judge, but an emphasis that God is right there, fully aware of what's going on, and is able to judge them how he wishes and when he wishes. Now, in one respect, and biblically speaking, these last days that James is referring to, they've been occurring, I don't know, for about 2,000 years now. It's the great now but not yet scenario. It's kind of like the kingdom of God. Has the kingdom of God come? Is the kingdom of God here? Or is the kingdom of God going to come in the future?
Yes.
Yeah, it's here but not yet. Okay. Is today the last day?
Could be.
Was it the last day 2,000 years ago when Paul was walking around telling everyone to get ready? Yeah, it was. Okay. It's the great now but not yet scenario. When we look at things from the eternal creator's perspective, last days, okay, how many years are like a day to the Lord?
Thousand.
So what, it's been 2 days since the apostles?
Yeah.
Okay. So for God, it's not been that long. It's Friday. Okay. So, I mean, what that's supposed to do for us is change our outlook on how we live. For instance, Lorna, you have cancer, and we know this without a doubt, and you are going to die tomorrow. Will it change how you live today? Yeah, in one way, it shouldn't, because you really should be living every day to its fullest, as if it's alive. So we are always of the mindset that it's the end, because it actually is. When you understand time cyclically, it's changed how you live here and now, and the focus then becomes now. So ultimately the question would be, if you knew you were going to die tomorrow or next week, shouldn't change a thing. If it does change a thing, something's wrong. Okay? The judge is standing at the door, not only as an omen of divine punishment, but also, we have to keep this in mind. Revelation 3:20, Jesus, behold, I stand at the door, and I knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in, and will dine with him, and he will be with me. And so, the Messiah is waiting at the door as well. Wants to come into our hearts and our lives and have this intimate relationship with us, getting to know us through prayer, study, meditation, be transformed into those who do not grumble or complain against our brethren in the faith. Again, that same scenario. You may have a family member that you don't get along with. Grumble, 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 grumble. You knew you were going to die tomorrow? You'd probably call them up and do what? You know, I'm going to be around. We need to get this straight. I've acted kind of childishly. Please forgive me. Let's get this right. Isn't that how you should be acting already? That's the emphasis of the last days, folks. It's to impact now. Now. Not just then. Now. Verse 10, James asks his audience to consider the example of the Hebrew prophets who've gone before them. These men of God had the macrothumia. There's that verb again. Notice translated patience earlier, but now they know to translate it not as patience. Because they know Job was impatient. Following also a Maccabean tradition. What is Maccabean? What's the Maccabees? Who are the Maccabees? Yeah, they were in that period between Malachi and Matthew, if you want to put it that way. And when the Greeks overtook the temple and were sacrificing pigs in there and wanting everyone to start speaking Greek and adopting the Greek way of life and the Greek worldview, lots of people in the Jewish world were going hook, line, and sinker into this. Maccabees came in and said, no. No assimilation. They took back the temple and so forth. And so the writings of the Maccabees are in the Apocrypha. They would have been known to James very much so. 2 Maccabees chapter 6, verses 26 to 28. For even if for the present I should avoid the punishment of men, yet whether I live or die, I shall not escape the hands of the Almighty. Therefore, by manfully giving up my life now, I will show myself worthy of my old age and leave to the young a noble example of how to die a good death, willingly and nobly, for the revered and holy laws. When he had said this, he went at once to the rack. 4 Maccabees 17:23, for the tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes was the one who wanted to make everyone become Greek, and so he's the one that sacrificed the pig in the temple. When the tyrant Antiochus, when he saw the courage of their virtue and their endurance under the tortures, proclaimed them to his soldiers as an example for their own endurance. And of course, Jesus himself tells us to look to the example of the prophets and those heroes of the faith who've gone before us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And for the sake of time, I'll just give you some references. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 through 38, continues on this line of thought. James then mentions Job. Again, notice he doesn't say Job had patience. Job had endurance, hupomone, which means he had confidence, a confident expectation. This is the mark of the tzaddik. This is the mark of the tzaddik. Not patience, per se. Endurance through suffering. I think about the book of Hebrews. How does it say that Jesus becomes the tzaddik, this righteous one, this one who earns salvation for all of us? Through suffering. Through endurance through the suffering. So Job is a fractal of the Messiah ben Yosef. Job is an example of a man who did not give in to the temptation, but did not have an easy time of it, okay? Just consider Job 1, verses 21 and 22. Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. That's the righteousness of Job. That through all of it, he doesn't sin or blame God. He questions, which lets us know questioning isn't sinful. He gets angry at God, which lets us know there is an appropriate way to have righteous anger. There's also a very inappropriate way, too. But he lets us know there's an appropriate way to question God and call God on things. Job chapter 2, verse 10. He says to her, Job that is, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not also accept his adversity?" And so with this, Job did not sin. And then Job 42. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job, and this is the end of the book, when he prayed for his friends. His friends, you know, came to help him. And the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. Had seven sons. Seven. Seven sons. Three daughters. Seven plus three. Okay. Three daughters. He named the first Gemini. The second daughter of blessing was Keziah. And the third, Karen Hakuk. And goes on and talks about Job seeing his sons and his grandsons, seeing four generations, dying an old man full of days. And in many ways, that's a wisdom conclusion of the good life, is when you die full of days. When you die full of days. There's a lot to meditate on that. That's also helpful sometimes with people on their deathbed. But in spite of what Job had gone through, he endured, and God honored him for his endurance. Stripped of his worldly possessions, deprived at a stroke of all of his children. Okay, remember, he's blessing God at the death of his children. He's blessing God at the death of his children. Tortured in body with sores and diseases, tempted by the devil, harassed by his wife, monkeying around by his friends, he nevertheless never loses his integrity with God. And he resigns himself to the divine dispensation given to him. And he does not charge God falsely. That's what's righteous about him. Doesn't charge God falsely. And you can obviously see the Messiah in all of that, right? The foreshadowing of the Messiah and all of that. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. James writes about teleos kurio eidete. This is the end intended by the Lord. And there we have that word again. Teleos. It's been translated as perfect, perfection, completion, wholeness, and now the end. And by the way, it's translated in the Gospels as finished. Okay? So James is saying all of these things, for such as in Job's life, were all to bring about perfection. The end result. Okay? The end result. Teleos is the key word, again, translated can be outcome, purpose, end, perfection, all of those things. The result of God testing Job was Job's perfection. It's perfection. Now, does that mean that Job 42, he never ever sinned again? That's not what perfection means, remember?
Maturing.
He had matured. It is what was needed to bring him to be the mature man he was. And again, you can think of Jesus. Book of Hebrews and the Gospels, Jesus is described as becoming perfect. You ever catch that? Now, from our Western mindset, we have to say, he didn't become perfect. He was perfect. Well, yeah, if you want to mean, you know, was he born Virgin Mary, sinless? Okay, that's not what the text is meaning by saying he became perfect. Meaning he had to endure all these things to bring about the whole thing, the whole plan, everything. Everything had to work this way. So it was a process of perfection. So James's audience undergoing all of this intense pressure in the first century world in which they were living. In the newly formed messianic community spreading out beyond the land of Israel. Gentile, non-Jewish people coming to the faith and entering in. Persecution, some are even being killed, the zealot movement on the rise, this need to be patient, to endure, to understand teleos, could not be overstated. Now, we think about James's emphasis on the tongue. What was Job's great action? He never committed Lashon Hara. Now, he talked a lot, but he never committed Lashon Hara. He also never failed to not love his neighbor. Even when we had those buffoons telling him the most asinine things on the planet, they thought they were counseling him, and he was actually giving and counseling them. So, this includes not only the Hebrew prophets and the apostles, but also all sincere Christian men and women who've gone before us and died for the sake of the gospel. It's difficult for some of us today who fail to realize that had it not been for the countless men and women throughout the ages, even like such as the reformers, many of them burned at the stake, John Huss and so forth, but for those who were willing to put their life on the line for the sake of teleos. Huss was willing to be burned for the sake of teleos. What were Huss's last words as he was burned for defending justification by grace through faith? You may cook this Huss, Huss means goose, but a swan will rise in its place, meaning my death will bring about even greater things in the plan of God. Who's called the swan of the Reformation? Luther. Had it not been for the death of Huss and what it caused, the political environment would not have been right for Luther, and he would have been burned and snuffed out a lot sooner. And so, for the sake of teleos, Huss at the stake didn't yell out curses to the Pope and the bishops that had burned him from the council. But instead, he said, you may cook the goose, but the swan will rise. Then he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Into your hands I commend my spirit. O Son of God, Son of David, have mercy on me. And then he suffocated in the smoke. All for the sake of teleos, the end result. That's what James would have his listeners to implement, to imitate. Okay, we'll close there. We'll pick up next week, and we should be able to finish the book. There's only 8 or 9 verses left, and they're, again, kind of restating what's been said. All right, let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.